to wear these things.
All right. At least I wasn't. So I'll turn to the book of 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. While you're turning there, I'd like to once again thank you for this opportunity to be here. I talked to my wife Michelle this afternoon, and she made me promise I wouldn't forget to say hello for her to everybody. So hello from Michelle. And I had a lovely little chat with my eldest daughter Deanna, and she made me promise to tell everybody that my favorite daughter said hello. She's one of three of my favorite daughters, actually. But I don't want to say it's wonderful to be here, because it's far too inadequate a word. It's such an encouragement to be here. And you all are such an encouragement to me. I can't even begin to tell you. It's been quite a while since I've been amongst a group of Christians that were this zealous and excited about God and His ways, and it's a shot in the arm for me, to be sure. We're going to, for the next few days, give some thought as we think about taking this spiritual life that we have seriously. We're going to give some thought to some dangers that we face as Christians. And we all certainly understand that this life is fraught with all sorts of dangers, physically and spiritually, and that's right. There's so many. If I were to ask you what is our greatest adversary, I know that there would be a number of responses given. Some might say temptation. When I think about temptation, my mind goes back to 1997. I was in Shanghai, China, and I had just eaten with a young Chinese brother named Joshua, and we were walking down near the river, and it was a beautiful evening, and this Chinese gentleman approached us, and he looked at me and said, American man. He didn't know I was Canadian. He said, American man, would you like to meet pretty Chinese woman? And my friend is like, what? And I, of course, I knew immediately what he was after. I said, I have a really beautiful American wife back home. And then he started swearing and cursing, and I told him to get lost, and he got lost. And it really wasn't much of a temptation. It wasn't a temptation for me at all. But I can well imagine that the reason he approached me is because lots of guys say, yeah. Right? Oh, yeah. I was thousands of miles away from home. And it would have been easy for me to say, we'll talk later, ditch Joshua and take him up on his offer. And I'm sure lots of men have and still are. The world is filled with temptations. I'm going to tell an embarrassing story about my son Jack. About 8 years ago, maybe 9 years ago, we meet in a rented hall in Toronto. It's a Ukrainian hall. And one of the men on the board, is he and I have become pretty good friends over the years. And one Sunday morning he came and just asked me to come aside and talk to him for a few minutes. And they've got cameras in this Ukrainian hall. And my son Jack had gone into their kitchen area, found a drawer, opened it, and there was money in there. And had taken some. That was a hard day. Jack was just a young guy. It was hard for me to get too mad because I would be hypocritical, because I remember when I was his age doing the same thing. Not at there, of course. But I was angry, and he and I talked to Jack together. Jack still had the money. We put the money back. And there were some consequences. But it was a real temptation, and one that he was not able at that time to overcome. Temptation is a real danger. It's a tremendous adversary for all of us. Some might answer false teachers. And the world is full of them. They're everywhere. Some might answer, and it's a good answer, well, I think our greatest adversary is the devil. In James chapter 4, I ask you to turn to 1 Peter. Hold your hand there just real quick. In James chapter 4, in verse 7, it says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will what? He will flee from you. He will run away. And so I would say my greatest adversary is not the devil, because I can resist him as I can resist temptation. What's that? Oh, sorry. I can resist the devil. He'll run away from me. If we submit to God and we resist the devil, he will flee. I would suggest that the greatest threat, the greatest adversary that you have, the greatest adversary that I have is me. It's you. It's you. Mike's greatest adversary, Randy's greatest adversary, my greatest adversary, all of our greatest adversary is ourself. The devil can't make me do anything. Flip Wilson always said the devil made me do it, didn't he? Geraldine Jones, I used to love that show. And I love that skit he did. And it was funny, but it's not true. The devil doesn't make me do anything. He is not strong enough to make me do anything. In 1 Peter chapter 5, where I asked you to turn earlier, 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 8, it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. We go to the year 1984. I am in Indianapolis, Indiana, visiting Steve Corbett, one of my best friends growing up. He'd gone down there to work on a horse farm. And while I was staying with Steve, he took me to see a friend of his who raised bears, lions, tigers, all kinds of wild exotic animals for commercials and movies and whatnot. He was a really crazy guy, but he had all these really neat animals. And he gave us a tour of his facility. And at one point, he took us into a barn, this great big barn, and he said, now, you follow me and don't veer off. Just stay right with me. And because I was 22 years old and thought I could do whatever I want, as he walked away, I sort of veered over. I saw something caught my eye, and I walked over this way. And all of a sudden, he just really quietly said, he said, don't move. And I'm like, why? And he says, he kind of just nods, and I look over, and like about where Zach is this huge male lion. He's chained, but the chain is long enough for him to get to me. And he's asleep. He says, really, really slowly and really quietly, just come back over here. And I really slowly and really quietly came back over there, and everything was fine. When is it rational to be afraid of a lion? Well, when you're in the barn and he's that close and he can get me, it's rational to be afraid of a lion. It's rational to be afraid of a lion when you are vulnerable to attack. When I take my family once in a while to the zoo in Toronto, where they have a whole bunch of lions, and we stand by the wall and we look over the precipice and we see those lions, I'm not afraid at all. I'm in awe of them, but I'm not afraid of them because they've made it so that they can't get me. But the devil, who is described as a lion, is dangerous. And it's vital that as Christians, we know in what different ways he is a danger to us. We need to know our adversary. We need to understand him. In the book of Job, in chapter 1, Job chapter 1, in verse 8, Job 1 and verse 8, it says, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.'" Here is one aspect about Satan that we need to be aware of. He makes accusations against us. He made accusations against Job. He said, "God, Job is only good because you've been good to him. You've put a hedge around him. You've protected him. Look how good he's doing. But you touch him and he will curse you." Satan made accusations against Job. I am convinced he makes accusations against us as well. In the book of Zechariah, chapter 3, Zechariah 3, verses 1 and 2. Zechariah 3, verse 1. "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' But here's Satan again, standing at, as it says, at his right hand to oppose him." He makes accusations against us. He opposes us. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 12, in verse 10, John writes, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down.'" I don't know about all of you. I've suffered with bullies when I was young once in a while. Some were pretty nasty. But when we got older, we became friends. The animosity didn't continue. We will never befriend Satan. He will never develop a soft spot in his heart for us. It's never going to be a case where we just let bygones be bygones. He will be our adversary until the day we die, until we breathe our last breath. His ever-waking thought and desire is to destroy us. I see and hear these beautiful little children here. It's a disgusting thought that Satan would love to see them lost in hell, and yet that is the case. I look into the eyes of my little Lucy when I'm home, and she's so innocent and sweet and such a beautiful little thing, and I feel repulsed when I think about what Satan would do to her if he could. He is nothing but hatred and fury and constantly seeking to destroy us, constantly, night and day, making accusations against us. In Revelation 12 and verse 9, it says, "The great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." He is a deceiver. He will lie to us. Lying is just second nature to the devil. In John chapter 8, John 8 in verse 44. John 8:44. Jesus says, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." He is a liar. He is a father of all liars. It is just his nature to lie, to deceive. Right back at the very beginning with Eve, until this present moment in time, he has just constantly been deceiving mankind. And doing so without one second of remorse. All of us have at some point in our life done something mean to somebody. If we have any conscience at all, we feel bad about it later. I felt bad. I even felt bad about saying that nasty thing to my sister's boyfriend, Bill, as much as I didn't like him. It's hard to imagine a being that never feels bad about doing bad. He doesn't care. He doesn't care at all. There's not one bit of goodness in him. There's nothing in him that allows him to care. I don't know how he became that bad, but he did. In 2 Corinthians 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 in verse 3, Paul writes, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." He is a deceiver. He deceived Eve. He seeks to deceive us. He is one who constantly makes accusations. He's a murderer. John chapter 8. John 8 verse 44. We read this a moment ago. Let's just look at it again very quickly. "You are of your father, the devil. The desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth." We'll just stop there. But there it is. From the beginning, he has been a murderer. Imagine a being, and Satan is a being, so completely wicked. Hollywood makes movies about the devil. But a movie can never adequately express how evil Satan is. He's a liar. He's a murderer. He's a deceiver. He's an accuser. In John 12, John chapter 12 in verse 31, it says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." We know that Jesus himself said that all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. Jesus is King of Kings. Jesus is Lord of Lords. And all creation is his. But Satan, in a very real sense, is the ruler of this world, because this world listens to him. Whether they know it or not, whether they want to acknowledge it or not, they serve him. Years ago, I was dating a French-Canadian girl way up north in Ontario, and her grandmother was one of the sweetest and kindest women I've ever known. She was just unbelievably giving and generous. She was pretty poor, but she would just give you anything if you needed it that she could give you. But she thought that just being good and just being the way she was, and she wasn't good just so that God would reward her, but she thought that was enough. I couldn't convince her. My girlfriend Nadine, we couldn't convince her that she needed to give her life to the Lord. And it just highlights how successful Satan can be. And it highlights how we have a world where there's lots of people like her that think they're okay. And they are wonderful people. But they're serving Satan. It breaks your heart. Canada has 36 million people, the great majority of which do not follow God, do not follow the Lord Jesus Christ. The same is true of your country with over 300 million. The same is true of China with well over a billion. India with well over a billion, soon to pass China in population. The Islamic world. So many people. It's sickening to think that Satan laughs and rejoices as he looks at his handiwork and as he sees how successful he is and doesn't feel one bit of remorse. Job 1 and 2, we're not going to take the time to read it, but you've read it. I know you have. And Satan kills all of his children. When I was a teenager, I was in Louisiana for a month, and I made a really good friend at church named Patrick. He was one of six children, one of the youngest of six children. He and two of his siblings, the three youngest, were on their way to school just after we left, and they were all killed. Three of six children in a moment. It's kind of haunted me ever since. Job lost all his children. His livestock. His wealth. His health. His wife turned on him. His friends turned on him. And as we read those first two and on through Job, we understand Satan didn't care about him at all. He doesn't care about us at all. That's our adversary. If you've ever wondered or thought, why do I need to take this spiritual life so seriously? There's the answer. Our adversary goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Years ago, there were two elderly brothers at the church in Jordan, Art Corbett and Merle Rubel. Merle Rubel reminds me of you. Great big guy. He was a builder. He had great big hands, gentle as could be, but tough as nails. And these two men went up hunting together. They got flown in way up north and got separated somehow and were lost. Merle was able to find his way back to civilization. Art found a cabin, and for about 3 days and three nights was in that cabin. Every night the bears were trying to get him. He had to, fight them off. It was the last time either of them ever went hunting. I can't imagine how terrifying that would be. They were ferocious. They wanted him. They wanted to eat him. Satan wants to eat us. But thanks be to our Heavenly Father. He cannot overpower us. As we've already noted, as we resist him, he will flee from us. Jesus resisted him in Matthew 4. And Satan left him for a time. But he came back. And he came back, and he came back, and he came back. And he does the same with us. He attacks, we resist, he leaves us, and he comes back. He looks for weakness. He knows our weaknesses, and we all have them. And we deceive ourselves if we think we don't. We all have our own weaknesses, and he will make the most of them. I told you about Matt Baczynski. I'm going to tell you something that made me proud of him the other day. I mentioned that I got Matt out of... I picked him up from detox. He'd been hitting the bottle really hard, couldn't stop. He was smart enough to get himself to detox, get it out of his system. And that was on a Wednesday. Thursday night, I'm getting ready. I'm packing to come here. And he sends me a text, and I can tell there's something wrong. There's a young fellow that's actually staying with Steve Rudd right now from Ghana, and his name is Seth. Seth and Matt have become good friends. Seth is seeking asylum in Canada because of some real bad things that happened to him in Ghana. He's under a tremendous amount of stress. He's a very good guy. He's a Christian, but he got himself some alcohol, and he was and Matt never saw him drinking it, but he got drunk at Matt's place. I can't imagine how hard that was for Matt not to just say, give me a sip. He just got out of detox. I was so proud of him. And he resisted the devil, and the devil fled from him, but he will come back. And I always remind Matt, you've got to stay strong. You did really good, Matt, but you've got to stay strong. We must resist. The devil is not our greatest adversary. It's my desires. It's me. The greatest danger that we face as Christians is the danger from within. In Luke, the 22nd chapter, Luke chapter 22, Jesus has just... taught them about how to take the Lord's Supper. He's soon going to be crucified. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you. There's that accusation that we mentioned earlier. Satan has asked for you, Simon, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny three times that you know me. Satan, he wanted Peter. As he wants us all. As he asked God to let him test Job, he has asked for Peter. Peter is rather incredulous. I will never do that. I would never deny you. I'll die for you. And as we just read, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. We turn over to the book of Galatians chapter 2. And once again, we're with Peter. Galatians, the second chapter, verse 11. Paul, writing to the brethren in Galatia, writes, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Jews or Gentiles to live as Jews?'" Peter had a problem. There was a bit of a pride problem. There was a bit of a problem with fearing what men might think. And Satan took advantage of that. But Satan didn't make Peter sin. Satan's the tempter, he's the deceiver, he's the liar, he's the murderer. Peter did what Peter wanted to do, what he chose to do. He had a war going on inside him. And at least in these two places, he lost the war. He lost the battle, he didn't lose the war. He did repent after he denied the Lord. He was a faithful apostle, but he made mistakes. One of the reasons Paul is so impressed with the Bereans is because they searched the scriptures, because they knew that Paul was an apostle. They also knew he was a man. The apostles were not perfect. They were not infallible. The fact that they were filled with the Spirit and given all of the wisdom and words of Christ didn't mean they couldn't make mistakes. And the Bible is a wonderful book. It tells us the mistakes they made. Not so that we can rationalize away our own mistakes and say, "Well, if the apostles did it, I guess it's okay if I do it." That's not the point. The point is, God wants us to know that these men were men and made mistakes. And it's not just kind of swept under the rug, as sometimes happens in congregations like in Corinth. Paul confronted him to his face and told him, "This is wrong." Even Barnabas got caught up. That's the one that shocks me the most. The son of encouragement. Even Barnabas got caught up in this. I have no doubt Paul confronted him too. Not as hateful. Not as I'm better than you, and you need to be like me. As a brother who loves another brother. So, as we think about the fact that we are our own greatest adversary, what we need to do, just like we need to know Satan, we need to come to know ourselves. In Romans, the 12th chapter, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." It just makes sense that you would do this. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Paul, as he writes these beloved brethren, the ones he hasn't met most of them yet, but he's looking forward to it, but he loves them already. He says, your life, this life that you're living, it needs to be presented to God as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice. You need to be holy. You need to be like Christ. And you mustn't allow yourself to be conformed to this world. And so, as we give thought to knowing ourselves, and nobody knows me better than me. My wife really knows me. And as I mentioned before, a little bit too well, and it really irritates me sometimes. But she doesn't know me the way I do. And I know whether or not I am conforming to this world, or whether or not I am being transformed by the renewing of my mind. We need to be really honest. The devil is a liar. We are not to be liars. We need to be truly, painfully honest with ourselves. As I've mentioned, it's really easy to be conformed to this world. When I lived in Florida, my wife's dad, Chuck Sowers, worked in the computer department at Disney. Disney was free whenever we wanted. All the Disney parks, parking was free. It was really nice. But you know, there's not just Disney in Central Florida. There's SeaWorld. There's Universal Studios. And there's all kinds of other attractions. And there's Legoland now. And I've been gone for years. I don't know what all they have now. You can have fun there all the time. You can just spend your life, you know, if you're not working, you can just be doing something fun all the time. You got casinos everywhere here. You've got shows going on. You've got all kinds of restaurants, all kinds of attractions. You've got skiing and snowboarding and hunting and fishing and four-wheeling. And you could just fill your life with pleasure. Just be conformed to this world. And that's what a lot of people live to do. And again, there's nothing wrong with having fun. Mike and Zach are going to go later on and get Zach's girlfriend in North Carolina and then drive back. That'll be fun. I would love it to drive like that. I love to drive and to drive across the country. It's one thing to do it for 3 days, but you know, some people just go off and just travel all the time and just for fun. They live for that. They become hedonists, where they just live for pleasure. But we are not to be conformed to this world. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. In James chapter 1, in verse 21, James writes, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Again, honesty. We've got to be honest with ourselves. We read the word. But are we applying that word in our life? Only you know whether or not you really are or not. The greatest danger we face is from within. And so as we read these inspired words of James, we need to ask ourselves hard questions. Am I a doer of the word, or am I just a hearer of the word? Do I put on a good face when I'm here, but I'm somebody else, somebody much different when I leave here? I trust that isn't true of any of you. But I'm not naive enough to think that that isn't true of some of our brethren. And I'm not a liar. And so I will say there have been times in my past when I was different when I was here than I was out there. We've got to be true to ourselves. We've got to be honest with our God. In Matthew, the 22nd chapter, in verse 35, I wonder how many times you've heard these verses, read them. Countless. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." I'm actually going to talk tomorrow about loving God as we should. But I think you can see where I'm going with this. As we are honest with ourselves, as we examine ourselves, as we are being true, the question must be asked, do I love God the way I should? With all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind. And do I love my neighbor the way I love myself? And who did Jesus say is our neighbor? We're not talking about the guy next door, the woman across the street, the farmer in the next farm. Mankind. Whoever needs our help. And given the fact that Satan is the ruler of this world and the great majority of people are lost, well, they all need our help. We've got to love mankind, friend and enemy alike, and God must be first and foremost in our life. In Galatians chapter 5, in verse 16, Paul says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident." In other words, we can clearly see them. We know what they are. They are adultery, they are fornication, they are uncleanness and lewdness and idolatry and sorcery and hatred and contentions and jealousies and outbursts of wrath and selfish ambitions and dissensions and heresies and envy and murders and drunkenness and revelries and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Verse 8 of the next chapter says, "For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Verse 24 says, "Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh." Have you? Have I? These are questions that we need to ask ourselves. As we come to know ourselves, we need to ask hard questions. We need to look at what we're doing. And if what we're doing falls into the category of the works of the flesh, then we've got to make changes. They're not always easy. My dad was raised in a Catholic family with two sisters who adored him, older sisters, with parents who were divorced, but they adored him. He was the only son. They were worldly. They were lovely people, but they're very worldly. Lots of drinking. Lots of carousing. That's the world that my dad came out of. My dad was baptized in 1964. We lived in North Bay. It was the winter. They cut a hole in the ice and they put him through to baptize him. That's how you know he really meant it. And I remember as a boy, my dad doing things that I knew weren't right. He was still smoking. He still drank a little bit. He still swore once in a while. But you know what happened? As time went by, he stopped. He was able to, but it didn't happen overnight. For some, they can just quit. It took him a while. And my dad's sisters adored him, and he adored them, and I adored them. My Aunt Doris and my Aunt Joan and their families. But there came a time where our visits became less and less frequent because it just wasn't conducive to our being godly people to be there. And it was hard. I missed going there. I missed my aunts and my uncles and my cousins. And it's not that we never saw them, but it was very infrequently. Sometimes we have to do things that are hard so that we can do what is right. Jesus told us that it would be this way. You might have to give up your parents, even a spouse, people that you love. If it's not conducive to your spirituality, and certainly if you didn't have a right to be with that spouse, which is becoming just so common now. It's almost come to the point for me, you're afraid to start studying with somebody because you're almost certain that there's going to be a problem in their marriage. And then you've got to deal with it. But we deal with it. Because Christianity is a life, being a Christian, it is a life of sacrifice and denial. It's a life of joy and inexpressible as well. But anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Who are we associating with? It's not that we can't have friends that are in the world. But if our friends are dragging us down, if they're having an effect on us, if we're allowing that to happen, then we need to rethink our friendships. My favorite daughter, Deanna, has a few good friends. One of them lives up in North Bay where I was born, and they're friends on Facebook. She used to live in the area, so they've been friends for a long time. But this friend has gone bad. She recently posted on Facebook that she was bisexual and just went on and on about it. And I had to talk to Deanna. Like, Deanna wants to help her, but this has been going on actually for some time. And I said, Deanna, there comes a time when they don't want to be helped. And I can see that this could have an effect on you. And you just need to let her go. It's not easy. But what Paul wrote was by inspiration. My daughter didn't need a steady stream of her vile comments. None of us do. One last passage. The lesson will be yours. Philippians, the second chapter. Verse 12. Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And brothers and sisters, that's what we all have to do. That's what we have all been called to do, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Know yourself. Don't dismiss imperfections. I'm not talking about physical things. Don't dismiss the spiritual imperfections that you see in your life. Look into the perfect law of liberty and make the necessary corrections that you might grow into the image of Christ, that we might all do that. We have a tremendous adversary in ourself. And it's just exacerbated by the fact that we've also got Satan as our adversary and so many other things. Thankfully, God has given us each other. He's given us His Son, and He's given us the apostles and all of the inspired writers, and He's given us a spiritual family. He gives us the help of the Spirit when we don't know how to pray as we ought. Jesus is always with us. God is always with us. Let's take advantage of all these blessings that God has given us that we might be the people of God that we should be. Now, I forgot to bring a hymn book. The closing hymn is number 545. Let's all turn there. 545. Appreciate the songs that Zach has chosen tonight. I didn't know the first one, and I don't know this one, but that's good because I like to learn new songs. And I like the hymn. I like the title, Rise Up, O Child of God. And as awful as it is to think that Satan is our adversary and to know how much he hates us, it's so much greater to know who God is and how much he loves us. Because as much as Satan hates us, God loves us. And he loves us so much that he gave us his Son. I can't imagine a sacrifice like that. I can't imagine giving one of mine. It makes me sort of sick to think about it. To give one of your own children. But that's exactly what God did. He let his Son come to this earth. Jesus willingly came. He lived that wonderful life. He died on the cross. His blood was shed and our sins are forgiven. And tonight, if you are a child of God, but you've been slipping and not living right, I encourage you to repent. Make your life right with God. Go to Him now. Ask for forgiveness. If you need the brethren here, if you need their help, I know that they are ready and willing to help you. If you aren't a Christian, there's no better time than this very moment. Look at that beautiful scene. You can be immersed in the waters of baptism. And you can leave here tonight truly rejoicing. As together we stand and as we sing.